Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray now the same Holy Spirit that's inspired, it's written in the first place, you'll teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So I said earlier, we formally begin this week Lent sermon series, the letters to the seven churches. The letters are in two chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. A book that's probably best called the Revelation from Jesus Christ, for it's his words that we're looking at this morning. And last week we focused on the first chapter, chapter 1, which forms an introduction to the whole book, a sort of prologue. But more importantly, perhaps for us, establishes that the book was written in a number of different styles: apocalyptic literature, special revelation, prophecy, and letter. Which means we need to be careful in the way that in which we pick our way through the book. But we also established, I think, that the book was written both by Jesus and about Jesus, two in parallel. The book has his fingerprints all over it, to the extent that we should always be looking to think through how this relates to the one who proclaims himself to be the one who says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. But on this particular Lord's Day, John has been commanded to write down seven specific letters to be sent to seven churches in modern-day Turkey, which are sort of representative of the wider church. Jesus' words, we know, are aimed just as much as they are to us as they are to the original recipients. So whilst it was seven churches, actually it was to the wider church he was actually writing. But we also established one further thing last week. That is that Jesus himself declares that he is standing among the seven golden lampstands that represent those seven churches. He stands amongst his people, knowing their pain and suffering, their joy and exuberance, whilst knowing their faithfulness and their disobedience. And he has words to say on all those things in some form or other during the seven letters. We can take confidence then that as he dictates these letters to John, Jesus is not doing so out of ignorance. Rather, he's dictating them in the full knowledge of the situation those churches face, their response to those challenges, and Jesus' specific encouragement to that church. So with that in mind, let's think a little bit about that first letter within a letter that's written to the church in Ephesus. Can you press it for me? Thank you. And again. Great. First century Ephesus must have been an exciting place to visit. It was one of the four major cities of the Roman Empire, a thriving port as a key trading point between the east and the west, the north and the south. A city with a population of more than 250,000 people and was classed as a free city. In other words, it was a city that was self-governing, with no external pressure from Rome, either politically or militarily. The only real accountability there was when the local governor came along from the next door province, full of pomp and circumstance, to administer justice. Culturally, it was also a major religious centre, with the huge temple and cult of Artemis, also known as Diana, dominating both religious life and the tourist industry that had grown up around that cult. And in the midst of all this existed a small but influential Christian community. It was a community that Paul wrote to, within whom he had lived for 3 years. It was a community that became a missionary centre to an extent for that part of Asia Minor. It was a community for which Paul had a great deal of affection. And it's to the elders of that community, Paul, had the following instructions that were written in the book of Acts, Acts 20. It says this: keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I live, savage wolves will come among you, and you will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I've never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. Be on your guard indeed. Serious warning, serious threats almost. It is a warning that needs to be taken very seriously. But the question is, did they? Well, for the rest of the time this morning, we're going to be thinking of the letter itself in three bits. We're going to talk about Ephesian perseverance. I'm just going to catch up now. There we go. We're going to talk about Ephesian perseverance, the Ephesian problem, and the Ephesian promise. And we're going to begin with Ephesian perseverance. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, you can picture that, and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, that the reminder that Jesus was amongst them. So, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. The Ephesian church is under pressure, direct pressure from two directions. First of all, it's under severe threat from the surrounding culture. In particular, the surrounding religious culture. The whole cult of Artemis and its associated entrapments were a serious threat. In addition, the fact is that Christians were hated at this time and faced severe persecution regularly. And they've kept on going. Jesus comments twice on their perseverance, despite that severe opposition to the gospel message. This is a church that's marked out by its evangelistic zeal. It's a church that truly wants to see Jesus proclaimed as Lord, in direct opposition, I might say, to the Roman emperor. No wonder they were unpopular with the Romans. It's a church that wants to see people flocking to see Jesus as their rescuer by preaching a very unfashionable message, a message that will get them into all sorts of trouble. But they've also experienced, we'll go back, we've also experienced the internal pressures that Paul warned them to beware of. Wicked men, false teachers, people who proclaim a false gospel, a gospel that will condemn people, not rescue them. A gospel that will lead people away from God, not to God. And we face those two clear threats today. First, we live in a culture that's getting more and more hostile to the gospel, more and more hostile to Jesus. And in the process, it is becoming more and more ignorant of just who Jesus is and what he claims. I find it fascinating that when the National Church, National Anglican Church, perhaps I ought to say, seeks to speak prophetically into an issue, it simply chooses subjects that are largely uncontroversial and will not get them into trouble. Issues, and these aren't bad things, that's just an observation, issues such as climate change, social justice and poverty might have some sort of national debate around them and what it might look like and how we should manage that. But they're not in themselves controversial, I don't think. So when the national church speaks into them, and they're thinking they're doing a great job in speaking prophetically into those situations, they're not. They're largely pushing at an open door. It does not face widespread opposition. They are fairly safe, inverted commas, subjects to talk about, even if we might want to push things along a little bit quicker than some politicians would find politically comfortable. However, the very moment when the church speaks on something that truly pushes against the accepted society view, there is immediate division, hand-wringing, and an apology. Rather than speaking out as a lone prophetic voice, we as a national church seek to comply as quickly as we possibly can. A good example of this was that recent guidance on civil partnerships. Now this, let's be clear, this was a simple reiteration on the church's accepted view and position on traditional marriage. There's nothing radically new on that. It's uses guidance that's already in existence. Again, it's not new. However, the retreat from that position by many of our bishops was simply embarrassing. I could quote many, many of them, and it was just ridiculous. They could talk about how it was handled and so on and so forth, but this is code word. The fact is, they just didn't like it. Read between the lines. It was embarrassing. Which brings us to the second threat. We face a situation within the Church of England where a previously uneasy but relatively acceptable balance between the different traditions, you know, liberal, Anglo-Catholic, evangelical, so on, within the Church of England has been replaced by a real and serious danger of unbiblical teaching and ethics becoming regular Anglican doctrine. That's not a good situation to be in. Clearly, we need to keep Scripture as our authority. We must not fall for the idea that it's saying a new thing, which is often said, as if God suddenly changed his mind. God doesn't change his mind. He's the same as the past, as the present, as into the future. Same God. I'm quite clear that God's word has to be properly handled for each new generation. That's quite clear. But I'm equally clear that biblical truth does not change in its own right. And we must lovingly resist any attempts to say and do otherwise. By all means, apply that biblical truth to that new generation. But the truth itself does not change. However, Jesus is quite clear that not all is well in Ephesus, despite their perseverance. And so he goes to describe the Ephesian problem. Verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's a beautiful but desperately sad picture Jesus paints here. It's a picture of a couple who have freshly fallen in love. A picture where everything is exciting and is new. It's a picture of a newly married couple exploring life together as they set up home for the first time. And they learn what it means to be sexually intimate with one another. It's a truly beautiful thing. And yet, just a few years later, yes, they love one another. It's not in doubt, but that excitement has gone. The realities of day-to-day life has kicked in, the pressures of young children, the pressures of work against the want and desire to be at home. Yes, the love is there, but that zing isn't there anymore, perhaps. Well, let me just say something about marriage relationships. I simply say that within a marriage relationship, clearly the relationship does change and grow and deepen and develop. There may be no zing as such, that's excitement of first love, but among the ups and downs, love clearly flourishes and it's wonderful. That's what marriage life looks like. But Jesus is simply saying to the Ephesians here, they've forgotten about him. It may well be that under the external and internal threats they faced, that they simply battened down the hatches. That they've retreated into sort of loveless, perhaps narrowly doctrinal approach to living that misses out on their true love, Jesus himself. It goes like going through the motions, if you like. Now, let's be clear, again, our Orthodox Christian doctrine expressed, for example, in the creeds and the 39 articles and all these other things that flow from the scripture, they're an expression of our faith that's quite fundamental and really important and is actually an expression of our love for Jesus. But what I'm saying here is their loss of love for Jesus results in the loss of their passion, a loss of their joy, a loss of their love. And ultimately, this is expressed in a loss of their zeal for evangelism. This was a very outward-looking, evangelistic church, and it was being lost. And there would be consequences for that. They had endured intense persecution as they took the gospel out to the city and beyond. And now, this most important expression of love for Jesus, expressed for their love for others, has been lost, was being lost. Jesus could see that the battening down of hatches, that out in that process, the outward thing had suffered. The outward thing of the evangelism they had, their evangelistic zeal, was being lost. And it was disastrous. Now, it may well be that they still consider themselves to be outward looking. But that was now being expressed in possibly being friendly alone. Not that being friendly is bad, but friendly alone. Rather than being friendly with the desire to see them love Jesus for themselves. Yes, they'd had many conversations, but Jesus' name never crossed their lips. Can you imagine being in love and never mentioning the name of the person that you're in love with? Well, that's what's going on. So what about here? We are a place where we invite people, we talk to people, we have a lot of things going on. Like I mentioned Message Church Monday this week, which was fantastic. I don't know, this is a difficult question to ask, but when was the last time we mentioned Jesus in a conversation? Not just simply having a good conversation, which is a great thing, but actually stepping out and crossing a line and saying the Lord's name. When was the last time we invited anyone to actually just an ordinary service rather than an extra thing that we do? Or the other things we do, I should say. And when was the last time we invited someone to meet with the living Jesus through the Christianity Explored course they're put on? And actually two of them in the last year or so have been cancelled because of lack of people. I can't invite everyone. Have a think. So what does Jesus say the Ephesians were to do? Thank you. First of all, they were to remember. It says this, remember the height from which you have fallen, Jesus says. He takes them back to the days before they'd met Jesus. The days when they were lost, they didn't know who he was. They hadn't met their love yet. Simply leaving that life without the true meaning and true purpose that only Jesus can truly provide. He takes them back to those early days, the days when they'd fallen in love with Jesus with a passion. Full of passion for their Lord and so full of joy and zeal, they couldn't help but shout out the name of their love to the world. Shout it out to their families. Shout it out to their neighbours. Shout it out to the city. Shout it out to the region. And yes, they got attacked for it. Yes, they got ridiculed for it. Yes, they got persecuted for it. But they really didn't care. They did it anyway. Jesus then says, to repent. Yes, that thing of turning round, going from one direction to another, is applied here. Turn around from the soulless, joyless direction from which you are going and come home to me, Jesus says. And then he says, return. Repent and do the things you did at first. Remember what we spoke about all the time. Remember how you lapped up my every word in the container of the scriptures. Well, return to me. Come back to the only one who truly, truly, truly loves you with everything he has. Have you forgotten your first love? Well, remember the excitement of your first faith. Repent of the joyless rot you've allowed yourself to fall into. Return to Jesus. Come home. Because Jesus warns the Ephesians that there are consequences if they don't. They will no longer be a true Christian church. Oh, they might have the appearance of a church, the building, the infrastructure, the institutions, the minister, the money even. They might even be extremely busy doing stuff. But the lampstand will have been removed. And Jesus will have moved on. Remember, repent, return. But all is not lost, not yet. There's still hope because they still understand enough to hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates. We have no idea who the Nicolaitans are. There's one or two clues in commentaries, but they're not much more than clues. What they were doing, or what they were, so we don't know who they were or what they were doing, not specifically. But we can simply say with confidence that they were not believers. And another one of those threats, external, internal maybe, but I suspect external threats, the Ephesians themselves faced. And they were opposing them as Jesus himself opposed them. There was a glimmer of hope. This was not a dead church, not yet. This is a church that could be turned around. So we've seen Ephesian perseverance. I looked at the serious Ephesian problem. And now Jesus finishes off with the Ephesian promise. Right at the end, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus calls us all to listen carefully to the words that have been given to the churches. But as he does so, he knows that some will listen, whilst others will not. Think of the sower sowing the seed. Not all of the seed lands on fertile land. But he finishes with a wonderful encouragement, a wonderful promise. He sees all the threats and promises the Ephesians face and tells them to keep on persevering, to keep on doing what they've been doing so well at all these years. For he is clear that one of the defining features of the Christian life is simply to keep going. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the opposition, because the Christian who does all of these things will one day overcome all things and be with him. For that is the reward, awaiting all believers. That is the promise he gives. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We have an astonishing promise of eternal life. We have a wonderful promise of being in the one place we can truly call home, the paradise of God. So do you remember your first love? Will you repent of ignoring your first love? Will you return to your first love? Jesus stands amongst us now, offering the most astonishing gift, if we can but keep going just a little longer. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the Holy Trinity.